All right, so just a brief review of what we've been looking at so far. Last time we had a little smaller crowd. I think it was beautiful weather. It wasn't rainy or stormy. So we had a lot of folks. I think there was a party, too, somebody had planned. But this evening we got a little larger crowd. So just to review what we were looking at, the Declaration of Independence, when I was growing up in school, I was taught that it was very original, that it was something new and the idea had not been thought of before. But as I studied the history of the Protestant Reformation in particular, I realized that it actually was a lot of cutting and pasting, a lot of borrowing ideas and building on what people had done before. Some of the documents that we'll look at are from all over Protestant Europe, from England to Scotland to Holland. There's even some in France and Switzerland. Last week we looked at the German Lutherans from the Magdeburg Confession. And just a brief review of what we looked at, it talked about a higher magistrate, which at that time was Charles V. Anybody remember Charles V, the Holy Roman Emperor at the time of the Reformation, at the time of Luther's nailing the 95 Theses? So there was a discussion of the moral law and its role in civil government and establishing legitimacy in civil government. They talked about lower magistrates or the lesser magistrate resisting a higher tyrannical magistrate. So we went into that a little bit. We talked about the use of their body, life, goods, and honor. They said that explicitly, which we in our declaration have a virtually identical statement. Our doctrine of civil government and the usage of natural law as a guiding post for civil government was also used in the German Lutheran Magdeburg Confession. They also talked about in the Magdeburg Confession that Romans 13 teaches that civil government is established to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do what's well. And if the inverse happens, they identified that as being ordained not of God, but being ordained of Satan. So that a civil government is used to punish those who do what is good and to praise the wicked and encourage them in their evil. That's the exact inverse of the purpose of civil government. And you find that same strand of thought in our Declaration of Independence. How could you cast off your lawful civil government? Don't you owe allegiance under God? Was the loyalist position. Romans 13 says you have to obey no matter what. And their understanding was no, that there are limits to civil government. God's authority is unlimited, but all human authorities have limits prescribed by God. So this evening what we'll look at is the deposition of Mary de Guise. She was deposed by the Parliament of the Scots in 1559. We'll read a little bit about this. Their barons, their nobility, and their brofs, these are the councillors of Scotland, or the lords of the congregation, they were also called if you read some of the histories of Scotland. They came together to consider, and then we'll look here at the top of page 1, the deposition of Mary de Guise a little bit down there, whether she that so contemptuously refused the most humble request of the born counselors of the realm, being also but a regent, whose pretenses threatened the bondage of the whole commonwealth, ought to be suffered so tyrannously to empire above them. Now you'll recall from our Declaration of Independence, we list a train of abuses. We identify these are the ways in which you have violated the duty of civil government that God imposes on you. And we've tried to redress these grievances. We tried to ask you, can you please fix this problem that we have here? The petitions were spurned from George III. And so here you have the same idea. Those who were the lawful magistrates in Scotland had presented petitions to Mary de Guise, the Queen Regent, and said, can you please fix these things? These are our chartered rights. These are the liberties and privileges that we have. Please enforce them. She said, no. And as we'll see, she did the opposite. So they list some of the abuses specifically as well. And this is a pattern for what we do in our Declaration of Independence. So they have petition for redress refused. And then they have the bondage of the whole commonwealth. We are being treated as slaves. The councillors and the people of Scotland, you're treating us as if we were in chains and we had to do whatever you say. So they identify that as a grievous evil, which causes them to consider this question of this tyranny and how to handle it. Now there below that you see They say that this question was very difficult, and they sought advice from their preachers. Now, most of us have probably heard of John Knox. There's also another John, John Willock. He was another minister at that time in Edinburgh, Scotland. So they brought them before, and it says that they asked them in the history of the Reformation in Scotland that Knox wrote. They asked these ministers, what do we do? We've tried to redress these grievances. What's the next step? How do we handle this? And what are the truths that underlie our doctrine of civil government? So then this was the answer that Willock gave. He says, first, that albeit magistrates be God's ordinance, so that's Romans 13, civil, the powers that be are ordained of God, so they're God's ordinances, having of him power and authority, yet is not their power so largely extended, but that it is bounded and limited by God in his word. So in our Declaration of Independence, we talk about the laws of nature, you remember that, and nature's God. So it's identifying two sources of authority for civil government, two bounds to the authority of civil government. One is natural light, things that all men know because God made them in his image. And then also God's published decrees, his statutes, what he says is right and what he says is wrong. So these are bounds, they say, boundary marks. You can't cross over this and still be obedient to God as a magistrate. That was the doctrine of civil government that Willock is presenting here. So the laws of nature and nature's God. And then down at the bottom of page one. And secondarily, that as subjects are commanded to obey their magistrates, so are magistrates commanded to give some duty to their subjects, so that God, by his word, has prescribed the office of the one and of the other. Now, this is very important. All relationships, as you look in the Bible, it'll say, fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, right after it says, children, obey your parents. So it identifies there are relationships of superiors and inferiors. God has designed the world to be unequal. And he says, you who are under authority have these duties, and you who are in authority have these duties. And they're mutual duties. We owe them to one another. Husbands have duties to their wives. Wives have duties to their husbands. Parents to children. Children to parents. Slaves to masters. Masters to slaves. All these things are part of how God designed the world. And that's true of civil government as well. That's what they're saying here. Civil government, they have duties to the people, magistrates do, just as the people have duties to their magistrates. So it's a two-way relationship. It's a mutual relationship. And so we call that the mutual duties of the fifth commandment. And then on page two there of your handout, Willock continues. So he's, again, giving them an underlying theory of civil government so that when they do what they're going to do, they can do it with a good conscience, knowing that this is proper and right. Thirdly, that albeit God has appointed magistrates his lieutenants on earth, and has honored them with his own title, calling them gods, that yet he did never so establish any, but that for just causes they might have been deprived. So here we see the theory is God says, ye are gods. In the book of Psalms, he identifies magistrates as gods who sit in judgment because they're standing in God's place. And I believe it was one of the kings of Judah said, you judge for the Lord. I can't recall his name at this time. But he identified the judgment that judges were to render as God's judgment, and they stood in his place judging on his behalf. But there's not this immutable status. God alone has an immutable status as a righteous judge. But all human judges, they're saying, have some bounds over them. They, even though they stand in God's place, that actually imposes on them a duty to do what God says. And so he's saying here, they might be deprived of their office. And then in the fourth place, he says, fourthly, that in deposing of princes and those that had been in authority, God did not always use his immediate power. Now, God's immediate power would be he strikes down someone dead, like he did to Herod. Remember, he had the worms ate him alive. He struck him dead by his immediate power. And what he's saying here is, as you read the Bible, you realize God sometimes used other people whether a king or whether a lesser magistrate or a tax collector in the book of Judges we find. So there are various human instruments, you might say. God did not always use his immediate power, but sometimes he used means which his wisdom thought good and justice approved. As by Asa, he removed Maacah, his own mother, from honor and authority, which before she had brooked. By Jehu, he destroyed Joram and the whole posterity of Ahab. And by diverse others, he had deposed from authority those whom before he had established by his own word. And that's a rather interesting argument. What he's saying is that if you look at the book of Judges, Israel would sin, and then God would judge them and chastise them, and he put a foreign ruler over them. But then you find that that same foreign ruler that it identifies God as ordaining to be over Israel, they go and they assassinate him. And then God says that was good what they did, and they gave freedom to the land. This is Eglon and Ehud, you remember in the book of Judges, I think chapter 5, 3 to 5, somewhere in there. The idea being that God in his word has used people, even after it says that God ordained this tyrant to be over the people, he still used these lesser magistrates to cast off these authorities. And so what he's identifying is that God doesn't have to strike Mary DeGuise dead. There are other magistrates who can rise up and resist this tyrannical authority. So God sometimes uses human means to depose tyrants. And then here's his conclusion in two parts. The first part there, that since the queen regent denied her chief duty to the subjects of this realm, which was to minister justice unto them indifferently, to preserve their liberties from invasions of strangers, and to suffer them have God's word freely and openly preached among them. Now this is very critical for our day if you think about the direction that things are going. You see, he says a couple things. What are the chief duties of this supreme magistrate? One, court systems that make judgments that are indifferent. They don't receive persons. Oh, you're this class of person, you get this kind of justice. Oh, you're that class of person, you get a different sort of justice. And you find this in the Bible. You don't favor the rich and you don't favor the poor. You hear the cause, you judge the facts according to the law that God gave you. So this is judgment that skews to one side. We might call this social justice, where you judge based off of societal or group characteristics, as opposed to the case and the law that apply to the case. So here you have this non-indifferent, non-impartial judgment. And then the preservation of liberties from invasions of strangers. Does that sound familiar at all? Like you don't have the right to vote because somebody came in from a foreign country and stole your vote. At that time, they had the French coming in and stopping the Scottish from all the privileges that they had attained over the years by bloody wars. Their ancestors suffered and died to have these liberties handed down, and the French came in and tyrannized over them. No regard for their liberties, no regard for justice, no indifferent application of justice. And then third, to suffer them to have God's word freely and openly preached among them, pushing the church into hiding. Think about what's happening in Canada and the United States. As we speak, the church has had to go underground in some instances. Why? Because the civil government comes in and says, you can't do this. These rights that you have, sorry, they don't apply anymore because we have this scare tactic. So the idea here is that that's a basic duty of civil government. Preserve indifferent judgments where everything is done equally to all people. Preserve the liberties that we have in our Constitution and our traditions and our heritage as Americans. And then having God's worship freely and openly where God's word can be preached to the people. So she's taking all these things away. And so his conclusion is her chief duty, she's completely failed. And then his second part here, seeing moreover that the queen regent was an open and obstinate idolatress, a vehement maintainer of all superstition and idolatry, and finally that she utterly despised the counsels and requests of the nobility, he could see no reason why they, the born counselors, nobility, and barons of the realm, might not justly deprive her from all regiment and authority among them. So this is important because, remember, Romans 13 says, punish the evil, praise those who do well. She did the opposite. She's now in the position where she is punishing people for doing what is good. And she's blessing and praising these people who are doing evil. And then when the counselors of the realm come and say, hey, wait a second, we have these laws, we have these customs, we have these rights, please stop what you're doing. Please stop these Frenchmen who are tyrannizing over us. She says, forget it. I don't want to hear you. She would not listen to them. She would actually raise war against them when they would present these petitions for redress. Very similar to what George III did. And so again, this is the doctrine of civil government that's presented to the Scottish Parliament. Let's look on page 3. It says, hereafter was the judgment of John Knox required, who, approving the sentence of his brother, added first that the iniquity of the Queen Regent and disorder ought in no wise to withdraw neither our hearts, neither yet the hearts of other subjects from the obedience due unto our sovereigns. So what Knox is making a point is, when you cast off a specific person who's acting as a tyrant, that doesn't mean you're casting off all civil government. And that's very important. If you look at the French Revolution and how they did things, they said, okay, we don't like this particular person, so we have to level everything. We have to cut down all authority. We have to get rid of all aristocrats. So it's revolution, where you're recreating everything from scratch. If you look at what we did in America, we said, we're going to adopt our laws and privileges. We actually, the first 13 states, and all states since except for Louisiana, had to adopt the English common law. That is our law. That is our tradition. That is our heritage. We receive all these legal benefits that we have, but we're not going to stand for tyranny. So it's not revolution. We call it the American Revolution, but it really isn't. It's more of a reformation. It's setting again our rights and our privileges on a solid foundation. And Knox has the same view. In fact, I would say in a lot of ways, some people think of John Knox as one of the forgotten founding fathers. Because his view of civil government that's articulated here, we adopt it almost whole hog. There are some things we might change a little as Americans to suit our temperament, but much of what we believe is Knoxian views of civil government. Then he goes on. Secondarily, that and if we depose the said Queen Regent, rather of malice and private envy, than for the preservation of the Commonwealth, and for that her sins appear incurable, that we should not escape God's just punishment, however that she had deserved rejection from honors. So here the theory is, when you engage in a just cause, you must do so justly yourself. You can't say we have a good end so we can use evil means. Let us do evil that good may come, whose damnation is just, the apostle says. No. If you're undertaking a righteous cause, do not do it in a way that is evil, of malice, of envy, and not thinking about the preservation of the commonwealth. This is loving your neighbor as you love yourself. In fact, politics is one subset of love your neighbor as you love yourself. Those who do not engage in politics do not fulfill that law because they cut out a portion of it. So here he's saying, we have to act in such a way as statesmen, is what we call that. Not politicians. Politics means smoothness. That's literally what it means in Latin, like a polished stone. So politics is the art of being smooth. Statesmanship means I believe in preserving and loving my neighbor by looking after his rights and his liberties. That's the goal of statesmanship. And that's what he's saying. We have to be statesmen, and we have to recognize that these sins are not curable. There's nothing we can do to fix this. And if we don't follow this righteous course in a righteous cause, we can expect to be judged by God even while we're casting stones at her. So that's the goal there. Don't cast stones while you're practicing the same thing. That's what Knox is saying. And then thirdly, he says, he required that no such sentence should be pronounced against her, but that upon her knowing and open repentance, and upon her conversion to the Commonwealth and submission to the nobility, place should be granted unto her of regress to the same honors from the which, for just causes, she justly might be deprived. And this is very important. Why did it take so long to get to taking up arms in America? You know, we started complaining in what, the 1730s, 1740s? And we don't have our Declaration of Independence till mid to late 1770s. And we don't go to war until thereafter. Like, or actually, I think we started war before that because there was an invasion. But be that as it may, it took a long time for us to get to the point where we're willing to say, this is completely illegitimate. And it's because of this same spirit. As Christians, we believe that the world is fallen. I'm a sinner, you're a sinner, we're all sinners here. Christ is the only one that walked the earth without sin. So we have to make allowance that people are going to do the wrong thing. And that sometimes people are going to do the wrong thing for a while. And we have to call them to repent and be patient and willing to say, if they do repent, I'm not going to hold all that bad stuff against them that they did. We're going to allow you right back into government. If you come to repentance and she openly and publicly declares it and she says, I'm converted to the Commonwealth, I'm going to preserve the rights of the people. Done. No more fighting with this woman. No more disallowing. We let her right back into her office and the case is closed. So the idea there is grace and forgiveness for a repentant tyrant. It doesn't always have to end in bloodshed. There can be reconciliation because we live in a fallen world and we all need God's grace. So as we look at Knox's doctrine of civil government and how to approach it, how to do it, there are a lot of things in this that are pretty much textbook American political philosophy. The structure of civil government, the way that you should handle it, the nature of civil government to punish those who do evil and praise those who do well. And I want to really briefly also just to recommend a couple of books, and I'll leave these on the table if anybody wants to look at them later. This is The Emergence of Liberty in the Modern World. It actually traces out Scotland, among other places, the influence of John Calvin on five civil governments through the 16th to the 18th century. So it has Calvin's Geneva, Huguenot France, Knox's Scotland, which we talked about here, Puritan England, which we'll talk about in the future, and then colonial America. So this kind of traces some of the impetus for my thinking about this. Another very famous book, if you were a colonial American, you would have had the Bible. You would have had Pilgrim's Progress. You might have had the primer, the New England primer with a shorter catechism. And then you probably would have had a copy of Lex Rex. This is a Scottish minister of the 1640s, Samuel Rutherford. His book means the law is the king. Law, like the idea of, we think of the rule of law. The law is the king. The king is merely an embodiment of the law. So his duty is bound by what the laws are, both the liberties and laws of the specific nation as well as the natural law. So this is a very influential book on colonial thinking. John Locke was a schoolboy when this book was published. He was a schoolboy in London while he was publishing this in London. And so Locke's ideas are drawn heavily from this book, actually. And then in the back of this book, there's another concerning the rights of the Scottish people by George Buchanan. I think he was James I's tutor. So another short book about liberties. But this is, again, kind of a Knoxian view of civil government and how we as Americans were heavily impacted becomes evident as you read through these materials. Anyways, that's the end, and then we'll take a 5-minute break and maybe stretch a little bit, and then we'll come back and we'll look at the other portion here with the materials that I have here. All right, let's close in prayer.